Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that's called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, and did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.' And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Let's pray together. Lord, what an incredible thing you did in those earliest days of the church. From Pentecost until this second sermon, you who are saving incredible amounts of people who were there when Jesus himself was crucified and your grace was poured out. And I would pray that the very same thing might be something you might do again in our days. We're in such great need of people learning the truth of the gospel and knowing who Jesus Christ is. He changes everything. So please take the veil that's on our eyes off. Our natural flesh does not want to see the glories of Christ. We need your Holy Spirit to show us these things in truth, and so we pray that he might descend upon us for the rest of our time here this morning to help us worship, to convict us of sin, and to comfort us with the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A little niece that struggles with great physical problems. This beginning of this story and this sermon is something that's rather close to my heart, because when you're born with physical defects, it's an incredibly challenging thing that most of us could never even possibly begin to understand. And it's hard both for the person that's born that way, but also for the family that has to take care of them. Now, of course, there's a range of deformities. These run the gamut. They can be light. They can be incredibly severe. Each has their own challenge. And this often includes the way that people will look at someone like this. "You aren't normal," they will say. "You aren't whole." There's stereotypes and judgments that people make that are based purely on appearances. It's easy and common to do this. And of course, what people think depends on the individual, and it ranges anywhere from empathy, which is good, to a kind of cruelty, laughing and deriding and name-calling. Much of the time, there's a reductionist impulse that happens such that people only see the person for their disability and not often even as people at all. What a horrible thing that is when you stop and think about it. In old days, and with some people still today, there can be even more, though, going on. While we hopefully don't think such things, and I'll tell you why I believe this changed a little bit later, let's now add to this how ancients often thought about such people thanks to an ancient science known as physiognomy. Physiognomy was the study of the relationship between the physical and the moral. You may have never heard of this. The physical and the moral, the association between outer physical characteristics and inner moral qualities. They believed that these were related to each other. It was an ancient science that seemed to trace its roots past even Homer. There's a fellow named Pseudo-Aristotle who wrote a treatise on this, who said the physiognomist takes his information from the movements, shapes, colors, and traits as they appear in the face, from the hair, from the smoothness of the skin, from the voice, from the appearance of the flesh, from the limbs, and from the entire stature of the body. And it's based on the assumption that the soul and body react on each other. When the character of the soul changes, it changes also the form of the body. And conversely, when the form of the body changes, it changes the character of the soul. Now, as a doctor, Luke would have been quite familiar with this, perhaps even agreeing with it, at least up to a point, and that's a little kind of teaser there. And here's a couple specific examples that I think are very relevant for us today. These are all quotes from some of these scientific works that they wrote back in the ancient days. Quote, "Those who have strong and well-jointed ankles are brave in character, witness the male sex. Those who have fleshly and ill-jointed ankles are weak in character, witness the female sex." Here's another one. "Perfect solid ankles belong to a noble man, those which are soft and smooth to a more unmanly man, and those which are very thin to a coward and intemperate man. All those who have thick ankles, thick heels, fleshly feet, stubby toes, and thick calves are for the most part stupid and mad." Here's another one, very similar. "Those who have well-made large feet, well-jointed and sinewy, are strong in character, witness the male sex. Those who have small, narrow, poorly joined feet are rather attractive to look at than strong, being weak in character, witness the female sex. Those whose toes of the feet are curved are shameless, just like the creatures which have curved talons, witness birds with curved talons." And one more, "If you see contracted, strong feet, and their tendons are straight and strong, and their joints are evenly proportioned, these are the signs of powerful and mighty men. If the feet are very fleshy and soft, they indicate weakness, softness, and laxity." Now, I'm not going to get into the science of that. I have no idea about the science of that. But it's there, okay? The thinking would have been to somebody with these weak ankles and feet, in the words of the immortal Frankie Valli, "Walk like a man." And the reply, of course, would be, "I can't." And this kind of reasoning explains the disciples asking Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Remember when they said this? Now, of course, it isn't just Greco-Roman ideas. We find it in Job, when Job's friends accuse him of sin, which is why he's now sick. And even the law of Moses lends itself to these ideas when people misinterpret. This one is found in Leviticus 21. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and say, no one of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the food of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, one who is blind or lame, or one who has mutilated face or a limb too long, one who has a broken foot or a broken hand or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a blemish in his eye or an itching disease or a scabbed or crushed testicles. No descendant of Aaron, the priest, who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's offering by fire. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the food of his God.'" Now, today we meet a man in Acts 3 who Luke will later in Acts 4 tell us was over 40 years old. He was a man lame from birth, it says. That is, he couldn't walk. and he had not the use of his legs, apparently, in verse 7, because of his feet and his ankles. Isn't that interesting? Every day he was carried and laid at the gate of the temple so that he might beg for alms from those entering. He himself was allowed to go no further. But I want us to think about something a bit more than we might otherwise think. If this man was like this for all these years, 40 years, and every day he was laid at the gate, then this means he must have been here for a very long time, right? We're somewhere just past 50 days since Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. Surely this man had heard of Jesus and of all the events of those days, but even more, Jesus himself went to Jerusalem often. He was there even as a 12-year-old boy. How long had this man been in this gate? It's conceivable that he was there even from childhood and that Jesus had seen him many times, but especially in the last 3.5 years. The man was not hiding either. Luke tells us he was laid at the beautiful gate. Scholars are not in full agreement as to where this was. It's perhaps just inside the now closed-off Byzantine Golden Gate on the eastern wall. However, some believe that it was actually a triple gate on the eastern side of the southern wall, and that it's actually still there to this day. Whatever the case, it was a major entry into the temple, and anyone going in would have seen him, especially if he was there day after day, in year after year. And so it makes you wonder then, how many times Jesus himself went past this man? And the most interesting part of that idea is that Jesus never healed him. Can you imagine it? He certainly heard about this miracle healer from the north. Perhaps he even thought he was the Messiah. And what about Jesus? He certainly could have healed him, but he chose not to. All those times walking right past him, did they ever exchange words? What would Jesus have said to him? Did he give him any money? All we know is that he was not healed by Jesus. What must that man have thought about himself? And what must he have thought about Jesus? We can only guess, and none of those guesses are probably very happy things. But if Jesus knew him, he knew why he would not heal him. And the reason would be he chose this man to be the very first mentioned miracle in the New Testament church. The man's story appears in the first 10 verses of Acts 3. There's a famous song of unknown origin that we often teach our children, which tells the story succinctly, and I'm not going to sing it. You wouldn't want me to. Peter and John went to pray. Okay, I might sing it. They met a lame man on the way. He asked for alms and held out his palms. And this is what Peter did say. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Remember that song? Our kids love that song, Janelle says. The story is chiastic. It centers on the man being lifted and his feet and ankles receiving strength. Isn't that interesting? The very center of the story. We'll find out why as we go along. But the ending of this chiasm is actually the beginning of the next section. And so it links the two stories together. And this happens to be the sermon that Peter preaches immediately upon healing the man. This helps us see that the miracle is not an end to itself. No, Peter did it because it was to become the second great sermon in church history. One not accompanied by signs of tongues, but by the wonders of a miracle. Many see the end of the story not at the end of the chapter, but on through to 4, verse 4, which I read for the gospel, because it ends with the result of the sermon that the number of the men came to about 5,000, and then this parallels the 3,000 that believed on the day of Pentecost after the first sermon. These are not the only parables that we want to keep in mind as we try to understand the Word of God here. I'm going to give you a few to think about, but I won't talk about them after this, but they're so interesting. Remember, Luke and Acts were written as a pair. The miracle here has strong connections in Luke 5 with the fifth miracle of Jesus' ministry, where he heals a paralytic man up in Galilee. The man who was lowered through the roof. Remember that story? This is parallel to that. The point of such a parallel is to reinforce in your mind that the body, that is the church, is directly proportionally connected to the head, which is Christ. As he did, so also his church would do. For his church will become Christ's ministry on earth long after he ascends to heaven. Indeed, the very same power heals them both, and this is the power of the Holy Spirit. This will also include a reversal parallel where Jesus was arrested at the end of Luke, And Peter and John will now be arrested at the beginning of Acts. A second important connection to Luke is discovered in the setting. Acts 3 takes place in the temple in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus was in this same place as long ago as his birth. His parents both came to present him at the temple when he was just a baby. And at that time, Simeon prophesied that this boy would become a light to the Gentiles and for glory of his people Israel. And Zechariah would say that he would show the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant that he swore to Abraham. The passage today has Simon Peter saying, "If your offering shall in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And he says this immediately after calling the hearers sons of the covenant and children of Abraham. So it's very similar ideas at the beginning of Luke and the beginning here as well. The point being, again, as with the head, so with the body, the churches and their Savior's lives are tied together. So let's turn to the passage, beginning in verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Peter and John happened to be the two of the first three disciples called by Jesus, according to Luke 5. And then it immediately after that says that Jesus cleansed the leper and then heals the paralytic in Luke 5. And so that connects us back to Jesus' healing of the paralytic. I think the mention of the ninth hour here may be theological, because not only is this the hour of prayer, as it says, the prayers of which the lame man was never allowed to attend because of his condition, but Luke uses this ninth hour only one other time, and this is when darkness was over the land, when Jesus was on the cross and the curtain was split, and it lasted until the ninth hour. That's when the light began to shine again. Now, given what's about to happen, that links our miracle to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we've seen that a man lame from birth is being carried daily to the beautiful gate where he would ask for alms from those entering the temple. So now we learn that he sees Peter and John about to go into the temple and he asks them for alms like he always does. Now you've passed people like this on the same street corner time after time, week after week. You've seen them many times. What's your response to people like this? Well, maybe once you gave them something, maybe twice, maybe you never gave them anything. Probably most of the time, you're so accustomed to them being there that you just pass them by without even a glance. You might actually feel guilty if you looked at them. Peter directed his gaze at him. After all these weeks and months and perhaps even years of who knows what Peter did as he passed by this man, this time he stopped and he looked directly at him. And it says, as did John. It makes you wonder, was this planned? Well, the man wasn't responding and surely thought none of them would do anything. They never did. He may have even just kept begging others and didn't even notice that Peter had stopped. But Peter commanded him, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. And then comes the famous line, but Peter said, I have no silver or gold. James Boyce tells the story of St. Thomas Aquinas in Rome walking the streets with the cardinal. The cardinal noticed a beggar. Reaching into his pocket, he pulled out a silver coin and gave it to him. And then he turned to Aquinas, the great doctor of the church, and said, well, Thomas, fortunately, we can no longer say as Peter did, silver and gold have I none. Now, so far, there's not a lot to that story that's very memorable. You're like, why'd you tell me that? Let's keep reading. Instead of giving the man silver and gold, which Peter said he unfortunately had none to give, reminding me again of what we discussed a couple weeks ago when the Christians were all sharing with those in need and the apostolic leadership was taking nothing more than what they needed to live, Peter tells the man, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And now you're ready for the end of the Thomas story. Because St. Thomas replied to the cardinal, yes, that is true, but neither can we say in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Now, there's a lot there to think about. Peter had no money, but he did have something. What he had was the power that could heal a man lame from birth, and he had the ability to perform that power, at least from the time to time. This is not a power that's been given to all Christians. Even the great Thomas Aquinas acknowledged that. It was a unique power that God allowed the apostles to have in those days as the church was just getting underway. And yet it is the same power source that we have today, which is the Holy Spirit. Curiously, he does not name the Spirit here, but rather
Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And this links the miracle directly to the one early on in Luke, because it was this Jesus of Nazareth who healed a paralytic who was lowered through a hole in the roof. We're going to see several names or titles for Jesus in the next few verses. Here they are. There's the servant Jesus, the holy and righteous one, the author of life, the name, the prophet, and in chapter 4, he's even called the cornerstone. All of these are used specifically to tie Jesus back to Old Testament prophecies of the one whom all the prophets predicted would come into the world. In this case, as Matthew says, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, and so that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So mentioning Jesus here will also serve that he will what he will preach in a moment, because the reality is that the sermon becomes the entire point of both stories. So we come to the center next, center verse of the structure. It shows us the miracle directly. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. I like the language raised him up. It reminds me of the resurrection, not just a healing. And that ties into Jesus' resurrection, which is what gives Peter the motivation for telling the man that Jesus is the one doing the miracle, not Peter. Jesus is alive. Mentioning the feet and ankles directly shows us not only what was wrong with the man, but it serves as a kind of subversion of the science of physiognomy that we talked about earlier. It isn't necessarily that there was nothing to that science. I know we all laugh as we hear it. Maybe there was something. But the point is that Peter and Luke knew well what the people thought of a man like this. And in healing him, God is showing that he is no respecter of people. This is why you and I do not think such things as they did. You and I have been so influenced by the gospel and disciples like Luke that we no longer believe that kind of stuff matters for our spiritual condition. This story changed the world with regard to that science, because the gospel changes the way we think about everything. Into this, notice that nothing is said about the man having sinned in the story. Did you notice that? Not only is this subversive of physiognomy, but it takes me back to Jesus' parallel miracle. Because in that story, this is the story that Jesus starts out and says, "Hey man, your sins are forgiven." Jesus does that before he even heals the guy. This incensed the Pharisees, who said he was blaspheming God, since only God can forgive sins. But Jesus is God. He's the God of Israel, the angel who forgives sins in Exodus 23. Now he's come in human flesh, and to prove it, he heals the man, because it's more difficult to heal a paralytic than to simply tell him that his sins are forgiven. My point is that the parallel story in Luke is all about forgiving sins. This is something we would very much expect from both stories, given the strange science and the popular thinking of the day. But Luke subverts this by not mentioning the man's sins at all in this story. The closest Luke will come to talking about his sin is in 4:9, when he will call him a weak man. And you can hear from those quotes earlier why that might be related. Language reminiscent of moral weakness. It's accompanied by physical ailment in the science, but it isn't brought to the forefront at all. Instead, the man's faith is, as we will see here in a moment. The point seems to be, from the silence of his sin, therefore, that the lame man would have been viewed by Luke's audience as morally weak, corrupt, and even evil. And yet Luke claims that the eschatological community is comprised of such as these, a community in which God shows no partiality. But what is all that sudden talk about an eschatological community? What's that about? This is what Luke will now begin to call into focus, beginning in the next verse. So verse 8, "And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." There's so much going on here, and it has little to do with Luke just being colorful in his language. The first thing to get out of the way is that this reaction is in light of the bigoted views rooted in their science. If he was viewed as an effeminate, weak, evil sinner because of his particular physical problem, because of the miracle, now the opposite is true. He is walking like a man. But it seems to me his voice is probably more like John Wayne's than Frankie Valli's. The point being, the people would have been more than surprised by just the miracle. They would have thought something about the moral character of this man had been changed because of his physical healing. Probably much more in Luke's mind is that he isn't just walking, he's leaping. I think both our songs this morning, I chose them because it had that word in it. The leaping absolutely calls to our minds eschatological promises, like Isaiah 35:6. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the deserts. Think about how you long for something like that when you read that verse. This refers to the times of the Messiah and his kingly reign on earth. And we'll see more of this once Peter begins his sermon, but let's finish the story. The man himself has been utterly transformed. He's been lame since birth. He never walked before, at least not as a whole man. Maybe he had crutches or something, I don't know. What good fortune he has just experienced, though. All these years, he had probably given up on any hope of such a thing. And yet here it was, absolutely unexpected, and all of the sudden, he was lame, and then with a look and a word, he was healed. Now he's leaping and praising God, the living God, the God of wonders and miracles, just as in the days of Moses and Elijah and in the days of Jesus. Because yes, this Jesus had healed him. Verses 9 and 10, and all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat in the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. Yes, they all knew this man. He couldn't be missed, especially where he was located and how long he had likely been a beggar there. And they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, Luke actually has not used the word wonder at all up until this very moment in his two books, and he will only use it one more time, and it's just two verses from now. So let's turn to those. The last verse of the chiasm is actually verse 11, connects us back to verse 1. It begins the new portion of this story. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Now, the entire temple platform was surrounded by colonnades or porches or porticos. The eastern wall contained one referred to as Solomon's. Josephus tells us that the colonnades were all double with supporting pillars, 37 and a half feet high and cut from single blocks of the whitest marble, while the ceiling was paneled with cedar. The colonnades were 45 feet wide, and their complete circuit of them measures 3/4 of a mile. They were magnificent and grand beyond imagination. We continue. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people. What was the true reason for the miracle? Well, it was not an end to itself, as so many miracles seem to be, quote-unquote, these days. Peter knew that this miracle was going to happen, and all spectacles need an explanation, and so he's gladly going to give it to them. He does this in the form of a sermon, which has two parts. Both of these are also chiastically arranged. The first part presents the problem. You think this healing was a result of human power? No. It came about by faith in the power of the name. You are an evil generation, though. The second part then presents the solution. Because of your sins, you must repent that you might be fit for the return of the Messiah, whom Moses predicted would come to judge and destroy all sinners. This is the definition of what Christian sermons should ultimately say, and how few of them are doing it in our day. Let's begin in verse 12 here. Men of Israel, he begins the second great Christian sermon with the exact same words that he started the first sermon back in Acts 2. Why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Now think about what he's asking here. Can you hear the works righteousness he's already trying to demolish? The people thought such things could only come about by holy men. And that's true, but not in a way that they could yet understand. Peter not only deflects from the apostles' piety and power, but from their persons. In other words, they did not actually do this. They were just the vessels. He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. So Peter's identifying himself as one of them through their common ancestry and their common God. God glorified his servant Jesus, he says. Now, this is our second title. We saw Jesus of Nazareth. Now he's servant. This hearkens to the mind much of the latter half of Isaiah, the so-called servant songs. Peter's telling them that the servant, whom many of them, just like Jews today, thought was a corporate entity, was actually a person, a single individual who embodied everything the nation was supposed to be. He is Jesus, the servant of God. He will be the focus of this second Christian sermon, just like he was the first. In the day and age in which we live, I think James Boyce is worth hearing here. He says, I suppose it would have been possible for Peter to have focused on something else. He could have focused on the miracle. He could have said, this is an important thing that's happened, and I want to make sure you understand that this really is a miracle. Look at this man. Let's all gather around him and examine him. Peter's sermon could have led many into a testimony service. He could have said, now, brother, you've been healed. Here's your chance to give your testimony. Stand up and tell everybody what Jesus has done for you. A testimony like that might have focused on the man. The man could have said, let me tell you about my experience. Let me tell you about how I first came to be part of what's going on here today. The man could have gotten quite a bit of personal attention out of that. Instead, Peter said, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Jesus. This is where the emphasis of the entire sermon lies. But this Jesus, Peter must tell them all again. Surely some who had heard the first sermon, and likely many who had not, this is the one, he says, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. Think about that. This is an arrow shot straight to the heart. Pilate didn't even want to do it. You forced his hand. It's your fault. You killed Jesus. Now, sit there and imagine this, you guys. You've been in church your whole life. Imagine me standing before you and you had just put a guy to death and I told you you did it. It gets worse. You denied the Holy and Righteous One. This is our third title for Jesus, and it comes from places like Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Or Isaiah 53. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the Righteous One, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Or maybe Isaiah 11, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. So any of those could have come to mind. He's just told them that they denied him in the presence of Pilate. They forsook him. They turned their backs on him just weeks earlier. And they did this after Pilate had decided to release him, instead choosing a different Jesus, Barabbas, the insurrectionist murderer, to be granted to you, rather than the holy, righteous servant from Nazareth. Have words ever cut so deeply? It's one thing to kill a prophet who does miracles before you. It's another for that prophet to come back and do them after you've killed him. And that's what Peter is telling them. And he's not done. You killed the author of life. This is our fourth title for Jesus. The word is archegos. It's used a few other times, like in Hebrews 2:10, where it says, it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist is bringing many sons to glory, that he should make the founder or author of their salvation perfect through suffering. I believe the first Christians actually may have derived it from the very first words of the Bible in the Septuagint. The word is arche, in the beginning, which can also be translated as in the firstborn. The point is, Peter is making an extremely important claim. Jesus is the very God who made them, and they put him to death. They killed him. He is life. He became death. They killed him, so now what will they receive? Well, perhaps they had in mind something like Isaiah 11:4. They might expect Peter to tell them that judgment and retribution is coming for them. But if they had in mind something like Isaiah 53, they might have been thinking about sin and forgiveness. In fact, as the Christian message must always do, Peter turns to forgiveness. They may have killed him, but God raised him from the dead. To this we are witnesses. They saw him, they talked to him, they ate with him. They knew it was true. And now the risen person, this risen person has a name, and his name, by faith in his name, this is our next title for Jesus. The name is a common occurrence in the Old Testament for the second person of the Trinity. He is the name of God. He says, and now through faith in his name, God has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And faith, that is through Jesus, has given this man the perfect health in the presence of you all. And now we actually learn something about this man that we could only speculate about before. Whatever the exchanges may have been between him and Jesus in the gate, however disappointed he may have been, he had believed that Jesus was whom the apostles said he was. This seemingly must have been known to Peter and John ahead of time, and it's why they chose him. For they do not discuss anything with him. They simply look at him and tell him to walk. They had to know that he believed in Jesus. His faith had been the instrument that received the healing. Peter just said that. He wasn't even expecting a healing. But his faith in the name, he knew Jesus was God, and now he's been healed. So what must the crowds have been thinking at that moment when Peter could have gone all Bruce Lee on them? He tells them about faith and healing in Jesus and being made whole. And now comes the hinge of the sermon, verse 17. And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Now, why does he say this? Well, Derek Thomas points out, it might seem at first glance that Peter was eager to mitigate their sins by suggesting that they had committed them in ignorance. But this wasn't the point at all. As John Stott explains, his purpose in saying this was neither to excuse their sin nor to imply that forgiveness was unnecessary, but to show why it was possible. Because they did not really comprehend who was before them or the purposes for which he came, they were ignorant. Now, ignorance is not an excuse, nor did it leave them guiltless. The law is the law. It doesn't matter if you know the law or not. If you break it, you're guilty. In the law of Moses, even sins committed apart from your own knowledge had to be atoned. They're called unintentional sins. And what they did was the greatest crime in world history, far worse than even a serial killer or the Holocaust, because the person killed here was the only truly innocent man who ever lived. So Peter, having told them this, and that even the rulers themselves are ignorant, now begins to unfold what they need to hear for their salvation. As the old Swiss reformer Rudolf Gualther puts it, we have an example from him that teaches us the right way to preach the gospel. It consists in making all people understand how the promises of the gospel appertain to them. Unless they are assured of this, they can neither make great account of them nor surely trust in them. That's why the whole point of a Christian sermon is to proclaim the truth of the good news. If I don't tell you what the truth is, you can't know it. You won't hear it. So that's what Peter's Christ-centered sermon sets out to do. He says, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Now, we've already seen the suffering servant. Those are the kinds of passages Peter has in mind, Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22. Because God fulfilled these things in Christ, he says, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. What is repentance? This is a word you never hear in churches anymore. Repent is the way Peter ends his first sermon, and he basically begins this one with it. Repentance is a turning. He even says that, turn back. It's a changing of directions and a changing of mind. Friend, without you repenting, there is no forgiveness. Without a change of mind and godly sorrow, the understanding that you personally are guilty of sinning against God, you cannot have forgiveness. Now, why would that be? It's because at the end of the day, there's nothing you think God needs to forgive. You hear me? Think about it. Forgiveness implies a wrong that's done. Repentance is an acknowledgement that you've done the wrong. Without that acknowledgement, you're telling God that you honestly believe that you've not done anything wrong. And if you've done nothing wrong, then what do you need forgiven? Sadly, if you do not repent of your sins, you will find out the answer to that the hard way, because we are all sinful. We've all sinned against God. There's no one who does good. No, not one. We've all sinned directly against God. We've all violated his law. We've all broken his commandments, mocked his name, the name of Jesus. We've all called God a liar. We've all hated someone, lusted, stolen, lied, or coveted. And those things each deserve death. Only your acknowledgement through repentance can bring forgiveness. Have you repented of your sins, or are you too busy telling God what a good person you are? But when you repent, your sins are blotted out. That's what Peter says. It's the language of a ledger. It's as if there's a list in heaven of all the bad you've ever done. And don't kid yourself, that list is long. Forgiveness is the erasing of that list so that it exists no more. But there's more. Peter gives them the primary reason for repenting. He says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the prophets long ago. So suddenly now, here, that leaping for joy that showed that Messiah had come to grant salvation is fast forwarded now into our own future, to the second coming. And why would he do this? All people must now, this is what he's saying, right now, in the day of salvation, that's today, because you don't know what's going to come tomorrow. You know what I said in that prayer earlier? I'm dead serious when I say this. They're talking about nuclear war right now. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen to you when you walk out this building today. And some of you need to really think about this. That's why he's bringing up this future. Today is the day of salvation. Right now is still the time. And Peter is saying you need to be made to be fit to stand on the future day of judgment. Because until you repent, you're not fit to stand. Otherwise, you will fall forever into the judgment of hell. Peter quotes Moses. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." His point is that the prophet has come. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He now tells all men to repent of their sins. You must listen to him. He offers you not only great forgiveness now, but look at that, refreshing and restoration of all things in days to come. That you can participate in that. This is the hope that we live for as Christians. It isn't just Moses who predicted this. Peter says, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel to those who came after also proclaimed these days. He clearly sees, for example, 2 Samuel 7 here, the great prophecy of the Son of David, whose throne will be established forever. And he could probably have spent the rest of the day just giving them verses about this. The point is, they know the prophecies. They're everywhere in the Bible. And they're being fulfilled. And this is God's great covenant promise to David. And in line with that, he tells them, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers. This simply reinforces that the prophets were their inheritance. These are the people the Jews gathered around Peter at his sermon, and the covenant, now having come in Christ, came first in its shadowy form through their father. It's as if they're the covenant children. What was that covenant? Well, not merely that such days would be for them, but God said to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Friends, this is why you and I are sitting here today, all these centuries later, and that we can find relevance in Peter's sermon. This wasn't just for the Jews of that day. His words were truly meant for all of us. Therefore, we have the conclusion. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. This is the true reason for the miracle of the healing of the lame man. Because whether or not God chooses to set anyone free of physical ailments in this life, he will set any free of the bondage of their sin when they look to Jesus by faith alone, acknowledging and turning from their sin to the holy and righteous author of life, the prophet, the name of God, Jesus of Nazareth. Of this you can be sure. And you can also be sure that when you have, that you are now made fit for the second coming of the Lord in glory and power, when he will judge all men according to what their deeds deserve and bring restoration and refreshing to those who now walk and leap for joy, praising God for his mercy and grace. Our Father, would you please hear our prayer to open our ears and our hearts to receive your word today. And I pray this for each person here, whether they have trusted in Christ or not. Help us to see the glories of what the Son has done. Show us what it's like in that future day that we all long and anticipate. And help us to leap for joy today like that man did, as if we had just recovered our ability to walk from having never had that before in our entire life. How happy we would be like that man leaping and singing and praising God in the temple. That's the way we should all be for the salvation that we have. Help us not to take for granted the grace you've given to us. And I pray that you would cause each person here to see that today they still have opportunity to repent. Open their hearts by the power of your word, that each person might do that, and that we might all together grow up into this knowledge of what it's like to anticipate with longing and happiness the second coming of Jesus, instead of the terror and dread that will be for some people. I ask you, hear this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.